We'll be taking our text from Haggai chapter 1 again. If you'd like to turn there with me, please. We're going to read half of the book tonight for our reading. Haggai chapter 1. Verse 1. In the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. Ye drink, but you're not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with hold. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your way. Go up to the mountain and bring wood, and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man into his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I call for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. In the 4th and 20th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. And God bless the public reading of his word tonight. Let us ask again for help to understand what is before. Father, thank you for an eternal word that will never pass away. Thank you that one day in the eons of ages and eternity, it is no doubt the Lord Jesus will remind us of this little minor prophet's words. He'll be expounding to us himself in all of the scriptures. And Father, we thank you tonight that we have the opportunity to read it, to study it, and to allow the Spirit of God to open it up to us. Oh God, we pray that no human, no flesh would hinder that this evening. We know these people have not come to hear some man draw from his own well. They've come to hear their message from God tonight. And so we pray that every heart would be blessed. Every life would be challenged. Everyone would receive something from the Lord tonight. Something that would carve us and mold us and shape us a little more like the Lord Jesus. And oh God, if it be perhaps one in our midst, one young person, one older person that has not yet come to the Lord Jesus. They don't know what it is to be saved, to be born again into the family of God, to have their sins forgiven and life eternal. Oh Father, we pray the Spirit of God might gently pull them toward Himself tonight, and that they too might know the joy of knowing Him. And so we leave these things with You. We thank You, our Father, for all that You intend to do. And we pray that there would be no hindrance here tonight in the moving of Thy Spirit in our midst, for Christ's sake. Amen. The first 11 verses that we've covered in the last couple of nights, we found out there was a conflict of interest. These people were going their own independent way and doing their own thing and leaving God out of their plans. Well, that's not hard to do, you know. Just get busy. Just get thinking about self. Just get interested in the things that you are interested in and forget about the things of God. It won't take you very long to get in that same condition, you know. I remember vividly once having a conversation with a young man. He was in the last years of high school, and I asked him what he planned, and I was quite taken with him, you know. He laid out his plans and told me how he was going to finish school and what university he was going to and what career he was going to pursue and how all that was going to unfold. And I thought, boy, when I was that age, I was shooting pool in a pool hall, eating two meals a day in a pool hall. I never thought anything about tomorrow, you know. I mean, I wasn't saved, of course, and didn't know anything about the Lord. And I thought, this guy is on target. I mean, he's got his whole life lined out here, and he's pursuing that. And after I just let him go on for a while, and he told me, you know, everything that he had planned and how he was going to do it, I just asked him one question. We'll call him Bob. His name wasn't Bob, but we'll call him Bob. I said, Bob, where does the Lord fit in that plan? You know, that young man just shuffled his feet a bit and ducked his head because, you see, he'd left God out of all those plans. They were good plans, good earthly plans. They were good goals, honest work, good pursuits. But God was left out. Well, I don't know, folks, if you've ever left God out of your plans, but this is what happened to these people. I'd like to tell you the end of that story. I wished I could tell you the whole thing, but by the end of those meetings that we had, that young man was in the baptism tank. And he was sharing what the Lord Jesus Christ meant to him and now how he was including God in the plan that he was making, asking God for direction. Well, repentance is a very, very important part in pursuing the will of God. The Scriptures will tell us that, and that's exactly what happens to these people immediately as the prophet Haggai confronts them, as he rebukes them, as he exhorts them. They respond to that. We find that in verse 12. I want you to notice now this evening, verses 12 to 15. We'll just entitle this, A Response to the Rebuke. This rebuke of the prophet in the first 11 verses now is being responded to. I want to call your attention, first of all, to the dates. If you'll notice chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, The second year of Darius, the sixth month, the first day. If you'll notice the last verse of that chapter, it says the 24th day of the sixth month. Now, you don't have to be a mathematician to figure out 23 days have passed. 23 days. Just a little over 3 weeks. The Spirit of God is taking this man. I told you before, we don't know much about him. His name is Festival. Maybe he was born on a festival day. We don't know, most likely. And certainly we understand that he was born in exile, in captivity. He came back with some of those 50,000 Jews that returned, and God raised him up, and now God has used this man already in an unparalleled way. He brings before them the problem. He confronts them. You say it's not time? Is it time for you? You're leaving God out of your plans? No wonder nothing works for you. They get thinking about that. And they get considering their ways. And now, with only 23 days passed, notice what it says in verse 12, the latter part. It says, that all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai. And then it says in the last part, and did fear before the Lord. I want to share with you that the first response that they made was true repentance. True repentance. You say, how do I know it was true? Because you keep reading. That's the way you find out. See, sometimes we get conviction and repentance mixed up. It's not the same, you know. Adam was convicted of his sin in the garden. But he ran and hid among the trees. Conviction caused him to fear God, all right, to cringe the very presence of God. But it didn't cause him to repent, at least not immediately. You see, sometimes people repent only when they get caught. It's not really true repentance then. You probably know of cases, and so do I. Young people and adults too. Some dishonest things, some lie, some immorality. And it goes on, and it goes on, and it goes on, and all of a sudden it gets to the place they can't hide it anymore. It gets to the place they have to deal with it, and then all of a sudden this confession comes forth. And this repentance comes forth. Well, I wonder sometimes. They're sorry, all right. They're repentant, all right. They're sorry because they got caught. That's what they're sorry for. Now, I'm not saying every case is the same, but I'll tell you in some cases it's not true repentance. True repentance is a total change of mind. True repentance is I was going in that direction. I found out that direction was the wrong direction. And by the grace of God, I started going in that direction. I changed my mind. Did you know that there is no salvation without repentance? We don't hear it preached too much. And someone says, well, in true belief, there's always inherent in true belief repentance. Yes, there is. There sure is. And I'm not sure if you can make repentance a separate step of salvation or belief or not. I don't know. I'm not smart enough to figure out the moving of the Spirit of God in each individual's life. But I can say this. The Lord Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll perish. That's what He said. And repentance is simply this. Let's suppose you're here tonight and you're not saved. Whatever you think about Christ, whatever your philosophy is about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who He is, what He's done, etc., it's wrong. Whatever it is, it's wrong. Because if you had a true understanding of exactly what He had done, then you would be agreeing with that, understanding that, believing that. Now, repentance is this. Whatever I thought about Christ before I became a Christian, I had to repent of that. I had to change my mind about that. And I have to agree with God that all that He says about His Son is right and accept that. Repentance is turning. Repentance is changing your mind. Repentance says, I've gone down that road long enough. It's the broad road. It leads to destruction. I'm going down the narrow road now. I turn. Well, unless you turn. Now, you listen, I'm not saying that you have to come up here and cry and beg and plead with God. No, but godly sorrow works repentance. I know that. But there must be a change. Sometimes in this gospel preaching stuff, we just want to see people make a profession so bad. We just say, just believe and just accept, and it's a wonderful thing. But you know, the Scriptures tell us there's always a change with true belief. There's always a change. Let me ask you. Have there been any lasting, significant changes in your life since you professed to know Christ? Because if there haven't, most likely you're not saved. There are changes. You're a new person. The Spirit of God comes in. He starts working on your life. You can't go in the same direction. If it's true repentance, if it's true belief, there's going to be evidence. And it's going to naturally come out of your life. Oh, it won't be through 17 verses of just as I am and finally I came. No, it's going to be the working of the Spirit of God. And it's going to come out of you because Christ is in you. I remember about 2 weeks maybe. At the most, after I became a Christian. Weak, frail. I mean, I'm glad God didn't say how much faith. Just faith, because I'm telling you, you'd have to put mine under a microscope to find it that day. But it was faith. And the Lord honored it. And 2 weeks later, I found myself sitting around a campfire with a bunch of teenagers. And I was a little bit old for teenagers by then. And yet all these teenagers were jumping up around this campfire and telling what the Lord Jesus Christ meant to them, and I felt like my heart was going to jump out of my shirt. I didn't know where I was, what I was going to say or what I was going to do, but I knew if I didn't do something, I was going to explode. That's just the way I felt. Well, now I know what it was. It was the Spirit of God confirming to me to say with my mouth that I had received Christ as my Savior. To confess Him. Now, nobody told me, nobody made me, nobody except the Spirit of God inside was working. Have you ever done that? The Spirit of God ever worked in your life and you couldn't contain it? It welled up within you and you had to blurt it out. You had to say it. I'm a Christian. I'm saved. I know Christ is my Savior or something like that. Have you ever done that? If you haven't, I'm going to tell you a problem you got. If you've never publicly confessed Christ as your Savior, I'm going to tell you a problem you got. You have no assurance of your salvation. You don't have any assurance. You haven't said it yet. You haven't publicly confessed Christ yet, and you are just not sure. Let me tell you, if you know that you've received Christ, you need to be telling somebody. You need to be confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll tell you what will happen. It will be interesting. When you say it, it will be almost like heaven stops and looks down and says, that's right, you are saved. And you'll say, I said it, I am saved. I confess with my mouth. And then you'll get some assurance of your salvation. You see, these people here repented because they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Obedience, we talked about it last night, vastly important. The prodigal son showed us true repentance. Remember, he left home, spent his money, ended up in the pig wallow. And it was there that he came to himself, and he said to himself, I will go home and say to my father, I've sinned. And I'll ask him to take me on as a hired servant. Well, he knew that what he was doing was wrong, but when he asked to be taken on as a hired servant, he didn't totally repent yet. Not just yet. Because, you see, the hired servant got wages, and they could do whatever they wanted to do. And he said, well, I'll just go back and get hired on and do whatever I want to do. It wasn't that total thing. But when he got back and he saw his father, that was in his heart all of a sudden became real. And it wasn't the words anymore. It was his actions now that became real. And it was true repentance. It worked itself out. You can think about it. You can say, I know I need to change. I know I need to do it. I should go and I should do this. But if you don't do it, it's not true repentance. You must follow through. You know how you do that? By obeying the voice of the Lord. It's by obedience. Well, here these people obeyed. And it says, also they feared before the Lord. Those two things go hand in hand. We live in a generation's lost its fear for God. He's just the old man upstairs. White-haired daddy that just sits on a big throne and says, now you naughty children, you shouldn't do this or do that. There's no fear anymore. We've forgotten passages like this. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We've forgotten that one day we give an account. We've forgotten that there's nothing wrong with good, old-fashioned fear. And someone says, oh, you're not supposed to be scared of God. Well, what's wrong with it? He is an awesome God. Nothing wrong with being afraid of God. Oh, not afraid that He's going to send you to hell. No, but afraid that you're going to grieve Him. Or afraid that you're going to not please Him. Or afraid that there's something in your life that's not right and it hurts Him. Now, I wasn't raised in a Christian home, but I tell you, I had a good dad. And I never was afraid. My dad never abused me. Never. He gave me lots of lickings, you know. But I'll tell you, he gave them to me in the licking place. And I never was afraid my dad was going to abuse me in any way. But you know something? I was afraid of my dad. I wasn't afraid my dad was going to hurt me. I just had some good old-fashioned fear for my dad. Just some respect. Just some reverence, just some honor. And I tell you, it's missing today. These people got back to it. Once they had been that way, now they had gotten back to it. They were obeying the voice of the Lord and the prophet, and they feared before the Lord. Well, that's true repentance. I want you to notice the next step here is tender encouragement. You see, whenever there is obedience to the Lord, whenever there is a turning to God and to His Word, then there is a consciousness of His presence with us. It's amazing. God never changes, the Bible says. He never moves away. He never leaves us or forsakes us. That's an interesting concept. Well, why is it I feel so far from God? Why is it I think that God is so far from me? He didn't move. I did. But now when I repent, now when I obey the words of God, now when I come back to Him, all of a sudden He's there. Oh, that's great. Well, He never moved. I came back. That's all. I came back. And so there's tender encouragement. I want you to notice the words in verse 13, the quote, "I am with you, saith the Lord." I've never seen a plaque with that on it, but I don't know if you could find any more comforting words than that to put on a plaque to hang in your room or put in your office or even carry on your person. "I am with you, saith the Lord." Can you think of any more comforting words than that? I'm with you. I mean, listen, if you don't know that God is on your team, I mean, if you don't know that you're walking with the Lord, if you're not in fellowship with Him, if you're out of step with the Lord, if you're apart from Him, you've disobeyed His Word, you've left Him out of your plans, you're going your own independent way, I'll tell you something, listen to me, almost anything will get you down. Because you're running on your own steam. The flesh is faking it. You're running on empty and you know it. But I'll tell you something on the other hand. When you know that God is with you, you can go through anything. Amen? Isn't that true? I mean, He carries you through when you know the Lord is with you. Now, these people had turned their back on God. They had left God out of their plans. The prophet comes and confronts them. And they say, "All right, we admit it. It's wrong. We've gone in the wrong direction." And they turn their heart to God. They obey the voice of the Lord and of the prophet. They fear the Lord. And He says, "Okay, Haggai, tell them something. Tell them I'm with them. I'm with them. I'm with you, saith the Lord." It's amazing that those were the last words, I believe, the Lord Jesus said to His own before He left. "And lo, I am with you always." Isn't that amazing? I mean, what a wonderful, wonderful promise. Tender encouragement. But you see, we have a tender Savior. Isaiah, and then later Matthew records it, talks about our Savior like this. "A bruised reed shall He not break, and smoking flax shall He not quench." Well, I'll tell you, the littlest, youngest person on the campground could take a bruised reed and snap it off. The smallest person here could take their finger and put it on smoking flax and put it out and it wouldn't even burn them. It doesn't take much to snuff it out. It doesn't take much to break it off. But I'll tell you the gentleness of the Savior. I'll tell you the compassion of the Savior. He can take a broken life. He can take a ruined life. He can take a testimony that's nothing more than just smoke. There's no blaze, no fire for the Lord there anymore. And He can fan it back to a bright blaze. And He can nurse that bruised, broken life back to a vital, effective life for Himself. You see, He knows how to do that. He's the one that can pull up alongside and says, "Nobody else knows, but I know. I know the lonely nights, the dark valleys. Well, no one else understood, you see. And when we know we don't deserve it, when we know it's our own fault, when we know that we walked away from Him and turned our back on Him and left Him behind, when we come back, He said, "I'm there. I'm there. You can't run me away. I'm going to work this thing out. Me and you, he would say. I want you to turn with me just for a moment to Isaiah 43. I want to read you a passage there because I think a lot of people misunderstand this about the Lord. It's taught on our airwaves today and magazines and from pulpits today that when you are right with God and when you are walking with the Lord Jesus, that there is nothing that can come your way. There is nothing that can destroy you. Get you down. There's no trial that can come, but there is blessing and there is victory and there is all of these positive things that come. This prosperity type gospel that people are preaching. Several years ago, there was a song back when I was first saved back in 1970. I can remember this song was a popular song on the secular radio stations, and it was called "Bridge Over Troubled Water." And some of the Christians got a hold of that, and they said, "Oh, that's a good Christian song." And they said, "You know, the Lord Jesus is the bridge over troubled waters." I want to tell you tonight. No, He's not. No, He's not. He's not the bridge over troubled waters. I want you to listen to Isaiah 43. Just listen, just for a moment. Verse 1. "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." Verse 2. "When thou passest through the water, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." Thy Savior. Verse 4, "Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable. I have loved thee, therefore I will give men for thee and people for thy life." Verse 5, "Fear not, for I am with thee." Jesus said, "Listen, I have not designed a plan to deliver you from every trial, every problem on the face of this earth, but I'm going to do something better than that. When you go through the water, when you go through the fire, when the storms of life run in upon your little vessel and try to sink it, hey, I'm in the boat. You're not going down. Christ is in the vessel. I'm with you, saith the Lord." Oh, folks, I'll tell you, you won't get any more comforting words. "I am with you, saith the Lord." Psalm 139, just for a moment. Psalm 139. You know it well. Let me remind you of it. Verse 1. Psalm 139, verse 1. "O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting, mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, art acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid Thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, yet as high I cannot attain to it." The psalmist says, there is not a thought I can think without Him knowing it. There is not an action I can do without Him knowing it. There's not a word that I can say without Him knowing it. There's not a place that I can go without Him being there. He knows everything about me. He's with me. Now, that'll do one of two things to you tonight. That'll be the most comforting words that you've ever heard. That no, when you cry inside, nobody else can see. God sees. When you don't know how to express it, God hears. And He understands. Every action, every thought, every word. Oh, thank God there's somebody that understands. I'll tell you, He's a God that understands and knows. But listen, if you're not walking with Him, if you're walking apart from Him, this will terrify you. I mean, this will haunt you. Every word being recorded. A pen of fire and tables of lead. Impeccable records in the glories. It's all there.
Every thought, every word, every deed, every action, all being recorded. You see how it works? When I'm walking with the Lord, when I'm obedient to Him, when I'm in the way, He's with me, and that's great, and I'm comforted with His presence. When I'm not walking with Him, then I'm guilt-stricken of what I'm doing. The psalmist goes on to talk about his presence. You know, is there any place I can go to get away from the Lord? He says no, and I'll tell you, that's comforting too. How many times have we read stories about missionaries? I mean, in places, no-name places. There they are. No-name people in no-name places. We don't even know them. Who's there? God. He's with them. The psalmist said, if I could take the wings of the morning, dwell in the uttermost part of the sea. Most likely looking over the Mediterranean. Most likely seeing that fog bank that was colloquially termed the wings of the morning. And he thought to himself, if I could jump on that fog bank, if I could ride the wings of the morning to the uttermost part of the sea when I got there, who'd be there? God. There's no place where God is not. What comforting thought. And he says, He's with me. The Lord Jesus Christ told His believers He would be with them. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Did you know God couldn't tell the Lord Jesus that? You see, there came a time when He was separated from His Father, wasn't He? For you and I. He bore the wrath of God. And He cried from Calvary, My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? But I'll tell you, because of that payment, because of that substitute, because of that sacrifice, the Lord Jesus can promise you never leave you. Folks, I don't know. If you don't get off on that, something's wrong. The Lord being with you. Great, tender, encouragement. Let's go on. Verse 14. After true repentance, I'm back in Haggai. After true repentance, there's tender encouragement. He says, I'm with you. In verse 14, it says, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, and the spirit of Joshua, and the spirit of all the people. You notice that? The Lord stirred them up. The Lord stirred them up. Well, I'll tell you, there's tremendous motivation when God does it. The Lord stirred them up. I could probably tell you on five fingers the number of times the Lord has stirred me up. It'd be innumerable times that men have stirred me up. And songs have stirred me up. And sermons have stirred me up. And you know, you make these big promises. I'm going to do this and be better and read my Bible and go witnessing and all these great things. And 2 weeks later, I forgot all about it. But I'll tell you, when the Lord stirs you up, you don't forget it. I mean, you just don't forget it. You can just write it in marble. It's there. I mean, when the Lord comes, you will still be remembering the time that the Spirit of God stirred you up. So after this true repentance and this tender encouragement, that's the kind of God we got. I tell you, He doesn't kick us when we're down. You don't have that kind of a God. He takes you and He nurses you and He encourages you and He's with you and then He motivates you. And He says, the Lord stirred him up. I want to remind you of a passage we read last night, and it's one of the most precious passages in the New Testament to me. And its own motivation. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I save the end of a verse for tonight because it fits so aptly in this passage. We read last night the words of Paul to young Timothy about not engaging himself in the affairs of this life. In other words, there was separation. There was to be a sense of walking with God and counting the cost and going for it. And it's tough. We talked about that last night. The cost of discipleship. The cost of serving the Lord. But I want to read you the motive for doing that tonight. I want to read the last part of verse 4. And it says these words, after the semicolon, here's the reason, here's the purpose, that he might please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. What is it that motivates me to serve the Lord? Let me remind you of King David holed up in a cave. The next day he was going to face the Philistine army, and he's making battle plans. And in the process of making those plans, no doubt he takes into consideration the lives of his own. And he's concerned. He's very concerned about his soldiers. Some 30 of those men closest to him, his bodyguards, if you please, his green beret, they were there. And that night in that cave, as David labored over the battle plans for that next day, under his breath, with a whisper, he said, "I wish I had a drink of water." That's all he said. From Bethlehem's well. And that night, without a word, three of those men backed out of that cave. And under the cover of darkness, through the lines of the Philistines, back to Bethlehem's gate. They dropped a bucket. They got water. And they risked their lives all the way back. And they came back to that cave. And they walked into their king. And they said, "O king, here's your water." David looked at those men and he looked at that bucket of water. And he said, "This is the blood of the men that brought me this water." In other words, they had risked their lives for me. And he said, "I'm not worthy to drink it. I'm not worthy of that kind of honor." And he took that water and he poured it out on the ground as an offering in behalf of those men. For their motivation to serve him. Now let me ask you, why did they do it? Why did they risk their lives to get that water? The answer is obvious. They loved David. They loved the king. There was nothing they wouldn't do for David. Can I remind you, he didn't stand on a pedestal. He didn't say, "You, you, and you, I need water. Get out there and get it. I don't care what it costs." No. Under his breath, whispered to himself. You see, those men's ear were tuned to the voice of their king. They'd do anything for the king. What motivates you to separate your life? What keeps you going when the times get tough? Well, I can tell you the only thing that'll ever be worth it is this. Your love for the Lord Jesus. You see, He gave it all for us. Sometimes today, I don't know why it is, but the servants think we ought to have it better than the master. I mean, really, aren't? Don't we think that? So, well, they hated Jesus and they mocked Him and they misunderstood Him and they abused Him and they killed Him and they did all these things to Him, but I don't want to be like that. I don't want them to do that to me. I want to be liked by the world. I want to be everybody's friend. I just... I'll tell you, when God the Spirit touches your heart and opens your eyes to all that the Redeemer has done for you, you can't say that. You can't ignore that. That'll haunt you till you deal with it. And I'll tell you, the Scriptures tell us it's only a reasonable thing to present our bodies a living sacrifice. The Lord Jesus and His death at Calvary wiped all of the animals off the altar to make room for the living sacrifice. The people of God. And you and I have one of the greatest privileges. I'll tell you, angels would give both wings if they got wings to come and do what you and I have the privilege of doing tonight. Being living sacrifices for the Lord Jesus. Listening to the whisper of His voice, not the command. Tremendous motivation. Do you want to please the one who's chosen you to be a soldier? And then lastly, look again in verse 15 of Haggai. Sorry, the last part of verse 14. It says, the people came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. First of all, we have them repenting. They obeyed the voice, and they feared God. And then we have God coming along and saying, if you're willing to do that and come back to me, I'm going to reveal myself to you in a conscious way. I am with you. And then he stirs them up. His spirit moves in their midst and he motivates them. And then it says they came and did work. So from tremendous motivation, let me give you the last point, tireless labor. Tireless labor. Going on. Keeping on. Doing it because you love the Lord. Doing it because you know it's right. No matter how little the job. You see, I know it was tireless labor because they came and did the work, and in the next few nights as we unfold this second chapter, you're going to see that they had many opportunities to give up again, but they didn't. They have a lot of reasons in their own justification. Oh, it's not going to be anything. It's not going to be worth it. Just quit. But they didn't. And they didn't. And I'll tell you why they didn't. Because God had stirred them up. And if for some way by the grace of God this week, God could get a hold of your life and my life and touch us, don't be afraid to let God get a hold of your life. Don't be afraid to let Him encourage you. Don't be afraid to let Him stir you up. Because I'll tell you, when He does, you'll keep going. You'll just keep going. And the reason you'll keep going is because you will know that God has done something in your life that you cannot deny, you cannot justify, you can't overlook, you can't explain it away. It's a work of God. There was a man by the name of Shammah. He was another one of David's mighty men. He and a band of soldiers worked down to a little field of beans, lentils, the Bible says. And David asked him to hold the ground, said, this is it, just keep it here. And the alien army came, the Philistines came, and the band of soldiers looked at the army, and they looked at this little field of beans, and they started to evaluate him. They said, now, would my life be worth it? Could to risk my life for this little field? It's only just a little field. It's not much. And the army outnumbers us, and we're not many, and there's really very little hope. And the soldiers left. They fled, except for one. His name was Shammah. The Bible said he stood his ground. The word in the New Testament, endure, or patience, finds its meaning in that very context of 2 Samuel 23, where Shammah remained behind. Everybody else left, but he remained behind. Don't ask me how he did it, but it worked. He won the battle that day. He beat them all. He killed them all. One man against an army. And then the question resounds to us. Why would he do that? I mean, why would he do that? Because it's just a little field of beans. You know why he did it? The king asked him to do it. That's all. He didn't have to understand. He didn't have to try to figure it out. He didn't even have to appreciate it. You see, he obeyed the king. He loved the king. He'd do anything for David. He remained behind. I don't know what the Lord's asked you to do. I don't know. Sometimes I'd want a drink of water in Jesus' name. Just keep driving old Sunday school kids. Just keep setting up the chairs. Just keep cutting the grass. Just keep preaching. Just keep teaching. Just whatever God has called you to do. It's worth doing it because the King has asked you to do it. I don't know why. But I tell you with all my heart, I believe there are no-name people in no-name places doing great things for Jesus Christ this very night. And we'll never hear about them, not in this world. It'll take another world to know who the faithful soldiers are. Those that remain behind. Tireless labor. Why? Oh, because the King asked me to do it. I'm here. I don't understand. But the King does. Whatever the king asked me to do, I'm going to do with all my heart. And they came and they did the work. One last passage. Turn to Philippians with me just for a moment. I'll close with this. The great apostle Paul knew something of that. And he referred us to a man in this passage whose life is a pattern that you and I could follow. I'm in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. Paul could say, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my want. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation because, watch it, for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me." Actually, what he was doing was bringing Paul a gift. He was just bringing him a gift. The man was likely sick when he left that long journey. When he got there, he heard that the people back home heard that he was sick. And he was a man that was so full of compassion, his heart was heavy because he knew the believers back in Philippi. Their hearts were heavy for him. And it made him feel bad. Well, I'll tell you what, a man. Study his life sometime. But let me just refer in closing to this last verse. Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death. I tell you, you don't have to go very far until you find people having heart attacks and strokes and nervous breakdowns and mental problems and nerve problems and anxiety attacks, etc., etc., etc. For what? For the jobs. For money. For prestige. For temporal possessions. Not worth it, folks. Here's a man. You want to pattern your life after someone? Here's a man who for the work of Christ was nigh unto death. You don't hear too many like that. Oh, he's sick because of the work of Christ. He's sick because he kept on keeping on and he knew time was running out, and he was working the work of God. Nigh unto death. Not regarding his life. Well, if you're going to keep on keeping on, I can tell you something. There's a difference in self-denial and denying self. Self-denial is when self decides he's going to deny itself of something. So I choose what I'm going to deny myself of. I won't do this or I won't do that, and I'll do this for Jesus. I'll do without for Jesus. I'm sorry. That's not what he asked us to. He said, deny self. Self has no rights. We have no rights. We're bought with a price. We're not our own. We forget that. We belong to him now. We're his servants now. I'll tell you tonight, if there's anything in your life that's not right, I can only ask you to repent. Confess it. Go to him and acknowledge it. Admit it. Talk to him about it. Own up. You know what will happen? If it's true repentance, before you get off your knees, you'll hear that still small voice, "I'm with you. It's okay. We're going on now." In some way, somehow, the Spirit of God will stir your life again, afresh. And as he nourishes you along, you'll be able to keep on keeping on. You know why? Because now the motive is right. The first love is back. The voice of the King is in the ear. And there's nothing I wouldn't do for the King. I'd do anything for the King. Is there anything you wouldn't do for the King? May He bless our hearts and stir our hearts and motivate our lives as we consider the prophecy of this man 520 years before the birth of Christ. Isn't it fresh and isn't it real and isn't it applicable to us tonight? I think so. May God bless you as you consider it. Father, thank you again for reminding us of these truths. None of us here without fault. We all have a skeleton in the closet that we need to deal with. But Father, we pray that there might be true repentance in our lives. Not just thinking about it, not just admitting it's wrong, but dealing with it, forsaking it, and obeying the voice of God. Thank you for the tender encouragement that you give us. And thank you for the tremendous motivation that stirs our hearts. And thank you, our Father, that in weakness we're made strong and that we can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth us. That there's not a one of us here that would not keep on going for Him if we could only see Him as He is, appreciate Him for who He is. To own Him as our King. To listen to His whispers to our life and to our service. Oh God, help us tonight to honor Thee, to love Thee, to obey Thee. In Jesus' name.